It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. We thank the Lord for his word to us.
Well, please open your Bibles if you need to go back to Luke, if you've closed it from the reading. Luke chapter 23, and starting at verse 44. And this morning we need to regularly go back, don't we, to Luke's prologue, right at the start of his gospel. He said why he was writing this gospel. And just to remind you of that, he talked about the certainty that he wants to grow in us through his words. He's carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I'm going back to chapter 1, verse 3. He's written an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He writes to give us certainty about Jesus' identity, and he writes to give us certainty about how heaven can be open to us as well. We see Jesus going to a suffering, but also heading to Jerusalem and then on to heaven afterwards. And Luke wants to give us certainty about how you also can find that way to life, to heaven, with God forever. And maybe you're thinking, I'd like some certainty about something in my life. I'd like certainty about my job or about my health. You know, I'm waiting for to see a consultant. There's a lot of uncertainty. We can have uncertainty about all sorts of things. Luke is less interested in those secondary things, although, of course, they're important, but they are all secondary to this one primary thing. Do you have certainty of safety with your Heavenly Father? Is God your Heavenly Father? Do you have certainty that you're going to die and go into His presence like the thief on the cross that we heard about last week? The Bible tells us that our sins need to be dealt with. Remember all those superheroes? They can't do it. Here we see the one super saviour on the cross, and we see how this can happen. And if you look at your Bibles, you've got Jesus' death. That's the headings. And then Jesus' burial from verse 50. And they really are the two main things in these verses. We'll spend more time on Jesus' death. But I want to call it this. It's a death which declares the judgment of God. A death which declares the judgment of God. And in these verses, under Jesus' death, we'll see two signs. We'll see two actions of Jesus. And then we'll see two responses to Jesus. So first of all, two signs which explain the cross. And the first of these is there in verse 45, but let me start at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. Now, just a little comment on the timings there in verse 44. Big picture, we're 2,000 years ago, we're at the end of Jesus' ministry, AD 30, and Jesus is there on the cross, and we are in a particular day with a particular time. The sixth hour tells us that that is noon. That's if you're working out Jewish timings, they did it from 6 in the morning, and they measured their time that way. So we know that from Mark's gospel, Jesus was crucified at the third hour. But at the sixth hour, it's noon, and that is when this darkness begins to cover the whole land. And then we see that it's in the ninth hour that that darkness continues to, and we know from the other gospels that that is the point where Jesus dies. And this gospel makes that fairly clear as well. It's very interesting to think, third hour to the ninth hour. So 6 hours, Jesus is on the cross. If you look into the background of the Jewish rituals at that time, it looks like the morning and afternoon sacrifices were at exactly those times, the third hour and then the ninth hour, the morning and the evening sacrifice. Certainly, that second evening sacrifice was at that time, where prayers were going on in the temple, prayers for a Messiah, prayers for resurrection, for forgiveness, at this very point where Jesus is being put on a cross and is dying. Those prayers are happening. Now, I totally acknowledge, as we come to these verses, maybe you looked at that verse, for the sun stopped shining. That's a bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? Say that 10 times very quickly. And you think, well, come on. Do you really expect me to believe that bit? I mean, the sun doesn't do that. One thing we know happens every day, the sun shines throughout the day. I know we have eclipses, but this is for 3 hours. You don't get an eclipse for 3 hours. Are we really meant to believe that the sun did this? And I could point to historical references from a pretty weighty bunch of non-Christian historians, people like Thales and Africanus and Tertullian. But let's not forget, we've got a resurrection coming up, the next chapter. You know, if we've got a problem with God doing the miraculous, then let's just chop off chapter 24 and let's all just go home because he's dead and in a tomb. I'm presuming that if you're here, you're here because you recognize that if God is God, then he can do those sorts of things. This is the greatest event in the whole Bible. All the Old Testament was pointing to this moment. It's not surprising that this great event will be accompanied by a great sign. And this, I mean, even today, this would be a sign that would stop everybody in their tracks, wouldn't it? Imagine it went dark for 3 hours at the brightest part of the day, from noon till 3 o'clock. I don't know what it was, how God did it. It's easier to say what it wasn't. It wasn't an eclipse, because Passover never happens at a full moon. And of course, at an eclipse, you've got to have the sun on the other side of the earth to the moon. For an eclipse, you have the opposite. But for a full moon, you have the sun on the opposite side of the earth to the moon. This is Passover. It's full moon. An eclipse is impossible, therefore. But given that it happened, that God caused this event to take place, why? What does it symbolize? Well, it's a Bible event in Bible context, and so we need to look at the rest of the Bible to understand the symbolism. And as we do so, there are a number of places, but I think that one of the clearest ones is back in the prophet Amos in chapter 8. I'm just flicking back to that because there's a reference there in Amos 8 verse 9, so written many years before, about 750 years earlier. And Amos records, well, God speaks these words through Amos. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make, listen to this, the sun go down at noon. Not just any time of day, at noon. Precisely what we're seeing here in Luke. And I will darken the earth in broad daylight. That's a really interesting chapter in Amos 8, because also you get references to that time being like the mourning for an only son. Jesus, of course, is God's only begotten son. We see songs in the temple, verse 3 of Amos 8, turning to wailing. I'm pretty sure that would have happened when they saw the curtain torn in two. So darkness, in the context of Amos 8, if you look at that passage, it's about the day of the Lord when God comes in judgment. He turns up, but he's there, his presence is there for judgment. And it's telling us that the crucifixion day must be a terrible day. God is there, but he's there to judge. Yes, also to save, but he saves some by judging the Lord Jesus, his son. Sign number one is the darkness. Literally, the sun failing. That's the literal language. Sign number two, also in verse 45, the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So as well as the sun failing, the temple, you could put it this way, the temple fails. Because what the temple is meant to do, it's the place where God's presence dwells, and that's for an Israelite, that is their history, that is their very reason for being, that God was at the center. That gave them their whole identity. Just imagine that you work in the Tower of London and your job is to guard the crown jewels. Okay, that's a pretty special place. It's guarded really carefully. It's a sort of poor illustration. But in the temple, that most holy place where God's presence was shielded by a curtain that nobody could go past except one priest once a year to do some essential maintenance. And so this curtain was a great no-entry sign into God's presence. Now look at what he says. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. We know from the other Gospels, from top to bottom, that happened. You know, imagine you're guarding the crown jewels and they suddenly disappear. You know, it's not going to be your best day ever in your job, is it? But, you know, imagine you're a priest in the temple. Everything that you understood suddenly just turned on its head. How can that barrier be broken? This is God's holiness that is suddenly opened up. It just, the disorientation that would have come from that just can't be explained. And there is a link between the curtain that is torn here and Jesus' body that is on the cross. They're not far from each other there in Jerusalem. But there is a link because Hebrews 10 tells us that the curtain represents a new and living way that's opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. So it likens the curtain to Jesus' body. Jesus also did a similar thing. He likened his body to the temple. And both of these things are torn. And they are torn to open the way to God. So this curtain tearing, it fits with the idea of judgment, especially judgment on the temple. It can't do its job anymore. The temple fails, just as the sun fails. And it speaks of Jesus' body being torn for us and representing the opening of a way to heaven. Think of the thief on the cross from last week. Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Open door to heaven. Made by Jesus' death. Follow me into it, Jesus is saying. You know, he said to his disciples at the start of the Gospels, follow me. Follow me through suffering. Follow me through ministry. Now, wonderfully, it's follow me. Follow me into the gates of heaven. So God marks this event with these two signs. Look at what is happening, he says. Don't miss it. Two signs which explain the cross. And then next we have in verse 46, two acts of Jesus on the cross. Two acts of Jesus on the cross. First of all, his prayer. Verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Okay, reminder about timing. This is the ninth hour. This is about 3 in the afternoon, after he's been on the cross for about 6 hours. He speaks in a loud voice. He quotes a psalm. He quotes a psalm that we heard a little bit about earlier. All my days are in your hands. Remember that line we sung? There's this Psalm 31, verse 15 says, my times are in your hands. But Jesus doesn't quote that line. He quotes an earlier line in it, Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that psalm, we can't go back to all of those Old Testament passages. There's so much, isn't there, background to this event. But if you were to go home and look at it, you'd see that it's a psalm of deep trust in God as the place of safety, again, which we've sung about this morning. So when there's suffering, when there's distress, when there's contempt, God provides safety. All my days are in your hands. And it's an expression of submission to God's will, and even trust that God will deliver him and even resurrect him. If you go back to that psalm, it's all in there. Jesus is, at this point, committing his life to his Father. I think also there's a model for us, and this prayer becomes a model for Christians everywhere, that actually when we approach our own death, we can do it quite differently. So you see Stephen, the first martyr in Acts chapter 7, he says a very similar thing. He says, Lord Jesus. Really interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, Father, into your hands. Stephen looks back to Jesus and says, Lord Jesus, in other words, saying, your God, not into your hands commit my spirit, but receive my spirit. So a very similar thing. Well, are you able to think about your own death in that sense and know that you can commit your life to him, knowing that he is your place of safety, that you can trust that he will deliver you, he will resurrect you? We have two signs, two acts. So his prayer is the first act. His second action is his giving up of his life. Verse 46 again, when he had said this, he breathed his last. Now we might think of dying as something rather that's done to you. You know, Jesus is on the cross, surely he's being killed by others, rather than something that you choose to do. But I've been so struck this week how this is, for Jesus, this is quite different. This is not a passive thing that other people are just doing to him. This is an active thing that he is embracing. Jesus' death is not an ordinary one. His life is not taken from him, not just taken from him. He gives it up at the moment of his choice. And the first clue, I think, to that, certainly that I found this week, was the fact that he spoke with a loud voice. I don't know if you noticed that. It's quite odd, isn't it? What, you don't expect someone literally minutes away from death to speak with a loud voice. If you heard that, if you were by somebody's bedside in a hospital and they did that, you'd probably think, great, some volume. Well, I might not like what they said, whatever it was. But actually, there's life, there's physical life there. They're kind of okay, they're not quite ready to go. First clue, that it's not just physical exhaustion which causes his death. There's another clue, it's the wording of his death in Luke and in all the Gospels. It's not that he died or that he was killed. Actually, it's different to that. So Mark, like Luke, says Jesus breathed his last. Matthew and John say he gave up his spirit. They say that he did something. The language is active, that he did something, rather than his life was just taken from him. Another clue, and I think probably the strongest one, that Jesus is in control of his own death at this point, is from John chapter 10, verse 17. He says very clearly, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. He sort of repeats this three times just to make sure we've got it. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. We get the message, don't we? Who's in control at Jesus' death? It's not the Romans, it's not the Jewish authorities, it's not the crowd who've called for his death, it's Jesus. It's too simple to say just that Jesus dies. Certainly wrong to say, oh, Jesus, lovely guy, wish you could have lived a bit longer, shame he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, he was absolutely in the right place at the right time. He chose this. And of course, there are passages in the Bible that say you put him to death, Acts 2:23, for example, implying that others did it. But we mustn't miss this really important element as well that says that even at this point, Jesus is in control, as he has been right the way through Luke's gospel. As somebody has put it, he died because he chose. And he chose because he loved and would save. And let's remember what is going on at this point in the gospel. We thought about it particularly 2 weeks ago, that later parts of the Bible explain what's going on. For example, 1 Peter 2 says he suffered for you when he died on the cross, that he bore our sins, that he took God's wrath on himself, hence that darkness. That symbolizes God's wrath, not on God's world, not even at that point fully on the temple and the people who rejected him, but on Jesus himself. That is the shock of the crucifixion, that he has taken. If you remember that example I gave a couple of weeks ago, that if that's us and God's up there and that's my sin, that's a barrier between me and God, and I can't deal with it, I can't have a relationship with God. This is Jesus at the cross coming and taking our sin on himself. Therefore, he receives God's righteous anger and judgment on sin. And for me, like the dying thief, my way is open if I repent and bring my sin to him. There's a Christianity Explored course that's going on week by week at the moment. Some of you are involved in that. There's one quote from that. It's quite simple. Jesus paid the price for our sin. He did so voluntarily. Jesus paid the price for our sin so that we never have to. A simple exchange. And we saw those superheroes earlier. Lantern Man. What's Lantern Man about? Someone tell me afterwards. Batman. We all know a bit more about him, don't we? And Spider-Man. And if we needed Gotham City to be rescued from villains, then maybe we need those guys. But if we need to be made right with God, there is only one person who can do that, and that is the Lord Jesus. And it's really interesting, as we've seen Jesus through Luke's gospel, we've seen him do extraordinary things, heal the sick, cast out demons, give moral instruction that transforms the world, raises the dead. And you could say, well, why doesn't he spend his life? You know, he could live to 70 or perhaps 80. And if he did all of those things, just what a massive impact he'd have on the world. But Jesus chooses to end his life at this point, because there is one big thing, one important thing for him to do, because the real thing that you and I need certainty about is not all those things, not even physical health and moral instruction and those things. It is the way to be made into heaven, sins to be forgiven. Two signs, two acts, two responses to the cross. Remember, the Gospels are a mirror. We see ourselves as we see all the characters around, looking on at Jesus, responding in different ways. First, we have the centurion. And his response I'd summarize in this way, in verse 47. It's indifference turned into belief. Indifference turned into belief. Verse 47 tells us that the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." That word righteous can, I think, more literally be translated innocent. I think in this context that makes sense. If you've got an ESV Bible, you'll see that's the word they choose there. The soldiers so far, we've seen them, they've led Jesus through the streets with the cross. They've set up the cross. They're just doing what they do. They're just doing their day job. There's nothing personal against Jesus. They have joined in the mocking, though, verse 36. There are a number of centurions in the Bible. These are battle-hardened men who have, you know, fought their campaigns and are now back home leading other men. They are tough nuts. Maybe you've noticed there's a new film out this year about a centurion around the topic of the resurrection, played by Joseph Fiennes. Looks quite interesting. But there's a load of centurions in the Bible, seven Luke mentions a number of them, and they often have a lot to admire in them. This man certainly does. What was it that clinched it for him or that amazed him? Something did. Was it Jesus' prayer of forgiveness for people who were taunting him? Back in verse 34, well, we see the soldiers still mocking him after that point. I don't know if it was that. Was it Jesus' words to the dying thief? Maybe he heard those. Certainly, though, the darkness would have had a massive impact on this man. Now, this is a man's man. He's a fighter. He's a bruiser. He's not going to care too much about things he might think are a bit soppy said to and from somebody on the cross. But when the sun stops shining, that's going to speak to him. He's probably unaware of the curtain being torn at this point. I think he probably would have also been amazed, though, at Jesus' ability to cry out with a loud voice moments before his death. That would have been a shock. Innocent. Surely this was an innocent man. That is the seventh declaration of innocence in this chapter, starting from verse 4. Pilate, the thieves on the cross, the centurion, they all declare Jesus' innocence. Some people are willing to say, yes, I believe Jesus was innocent, a good teacher, his death unjust. But if that is so, then this is an unjust death. Then he is precisely who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He can forgive sins. He can release the oppressed. It's a massive statement of vindication. What about you? Let me throw that one out to you. Do you see Jesus as being innocent? And if so, have you seen the implications of that? If he's innocent, he's Lord. He's God. He deserves your allegiance, like the dying thief realizes as the centurion starts to see here. First response is indifference turned into belief. The second response is what I'm calling opposition turned into regret. Opposition turned into regret. Look at verse 48. The people, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. Literally, they've gathered to witness a spectacle. They're rubberneckers. They're just gawping. But as they look on and see the one who's being crucified as a result of their calls for that to happen in the morning, they too see the darkness. They get a sense of what it indicates, and they go away beating their breasts. And that's a strange thing for us, isn't it? It's not a Tarzan thing. It's a remorse thing. It's a sorrowing for sin. If you look back to chapter 18, the tax collector comes before God and says, he beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a Jewish thing that symbolizes sorrow for sin. And so we see that they began the day, these people, calling for Jesus' death. And now they go away, starting to think that they may have made a very big mistake. And again, for us, when we look at Jesus, we may do so with interest. What happens? What's he doing? But when it dawns on us that he is innocent, perhaps then I am guilty, then it should make us quiet in this way. It should make us start to think hard about how we've treated him and what the right response to him is. Verse 49, it's not really another response, but we have the women who knew him and who followed him, watching from a distance, seeing everything that happens. The women are noticeable over these passages because they witness not only Jesus' death, but a very close hand they see his burial, and they will see his resurrection as well. They will be the first witnesses to that. You can't begin to understand what they are feeling now, the utter devastation and loss at this point. Death, which declares the judgment of God, two signs which explain the cross, two acts of Jesus on the cross, two responses to the cross. And then, and more briefly, but it's the second main thing, is a burial. which draws out a servant of God. It is another response, isn't it? But we get a bit more detail with this man, Joseph of Arimathea. If you look at verse 50, he's introduced to us. He's a member of the council. He's a good and upright man. He'd not consented to their decision and action. We get a bit of his background. He's waiting for the kingdom of God, a bit like two other characters at the start of Luke, Anna and Simeon. Now, this is all very soon after Jesus' death. We see that in verse 54, the Sabbath was about to begin. The Sabbath would begin at 6 in the evening. The death is at 3, so this is between 3 and 6 o'clock in the afternoon. There is an urgency because the law required that the body be buried, body of a convicted criminal be buried immediately before the next day, and particularly because of the special Sabbath that's taking place tomorrow, there's an urgency. And Joseph, you can just sort of picture him, can't you? He's somebody who has watched Jesus from the sidelines. He's never stepped forward and said, "Yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus." Maybe he's put in a few arguments in the council for Jesus, but he's not gone public at all. And you can almost see him agonizing over what it will mean to go public, to really state his position with Jesus. It will cost him, it will cost him in terms of money, because he's going to have Jesus' body wrapped and he's going to give his tomb, his family tomb. Who knows what the rest of his family thought about that? But more than that, it will cost him because he will publicly be identified with somebody who's been executed as a blasphemer. And as we see Joseph sort of make this decision, I want to sort of throw this out to you as well this morning. Maybe you're somebody who's been watching Jesus. You've been sort of, as it were, on the sidelines. Hearing on a Sunday, perhaps reading the Bible, perhaps with somebody. Perhaps you have got to the point where you have become convinced that he's God, that he's Lord. But it's not always easy, is it, to know how to go from being somebody who's not publicly saying, "Yes, I want to follow Jesus," to go from somebody who is. You know, what do you do? How do you make that jump? At some point, Joseph of Arimathea demonstrates that there's a time for conviction to become action. And that is what Joseph is realizing, that when Jesus publicly declares his love for us, then actually it's time for us to do the same for him as well. And if that speaks to you, then I really encourage you to think about how to do that. Maybe it's telling somebody, maybe it's saying somebody, "Actually, I think I'm now a disciple of Jesus. I think I've started on that journey." Really encourage you to talk to somebody. Come talk to me or Mike, we'd love to. Or to another Christian friend. To start to think of what it means to sort of step into that walk of discipleship, following Jesus. Joseph, as we look at him, he delays no more. Up he gets. Verse 52, going to Pilate, taking courage. Another gospel says he asks for Jesus' body. The secret disciple now becomes a very public one. As he has the body removed, he would have presumably had the nails drawn out. He would have cleaned the body and prepared it for burial. His love for his Lord makes him ready to risk his reputation. And then lastly, after Joseph, we see the women again. Verse 55. They've come with Jesus from Galilee, seen the crucifixion, followed Joseph. Now they see the tomb and how his body is laid in it. And they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. They are watching. They are watching. Their eyes take in everything. We know Luke has written this based on eyewitnesses. I'm sure some of these women are included in that. He probably researched it from them. But notice for these women at this point, there is no expectation of any resurrection at this point. For them, the gospel finishes here. Chapter 24 doesn't exist. There's no expectation. The whole scene just gives certainty of Jesus' death. And I know maybe you're thinking all these questions about, was Jesus really dead? You know, sometimes you hear stories, don't you, of somebody being buried, even put in a coffin, and then it's discovered at some horrendous point that actually they're not dead, they're still in there and they're knocking away. But actually look at all the witnesses here that Luke is careful to give us. The centurion, whose responsibility it was to ensure that Jesus was dead. And Pilate, we know from the other Gospels, only granted the body when he had that assurance from the centurion, the man who knows when people are dead. We have Joseph and others who would have taken Jesus down from the cross and dealt with his body at close quarters, including removing those nails, doing all that they needed to do. We see the women standing, watching, all the detail. We have those who sealed up the tomb. We have those who guarded the tomb. The whole thing confirms the reality of death. And so this morning, as we think about these events, we think about a death that declares the judgment of God and a burial that draws out a servant of God and all the detail that we've seen. Let's kind of wrap it together a bit. And I want us to have a bit of a time of reflection this morning on top of what we normally do. Jesus is innocent. That is really clear, isn't it? That's Luke's message from these verses. We're called to acknowledge that and to see the implications of that. There's no neutrality. That's not an option at this point. You're either following him or you're against him. There are two routes. There's the open door to heaven for those who embrace his son, God's son. Or there's the judgment of a holy God who reject his son. I want to give another quote from Christianity Explored that says this: "So what will you do with your sin? Will you take it to the grave? Will it remain on you? Will you take it to the grave and the judgment that must fall? Or will you take it to the cross to be forgiven?"